Turn your Bibles to 1 John. In our studies in the book of 1 John, we have discussed the first three signs of a true Christian: agreeing with God about sin, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a submission to the law of God, they keep the commandments of God. And you see that these two first signs of being a Christian are antithetical to the world and the people of this world. They really don't agree with God about their sin, and they really don't submit to a law outside of themselves. And number three, we talked about this last week, the sign of a true Christian is love. As it says in chapter 2, verse 10, the one who loves abides in the light. And abiding in the light is another term for being saved. Now, many people claim to have love, but this is a supernatural love for God and a love for the people of God. And of course, this sign of being a Christian, love, is not a standalone. Along with that love comes holy living and true doctrine. So you might say, oh, that's a loving person. They must be a Christian. Well, no, that's not the only sign. There's also, that has to be true confession of faith and holy living. And usually, if you don't have those other two criteria, then that love you ought to suspect. But now, in 1 John 2, 12 through 14, John gives a little interlude. And he speaks about who he's writing to whom these texts apply. And John says he's writing to Christians at every stage of Christian growth: new believers, mature believers, seasoned veterans, little children, young men, and fathers. But now in chapter 2, verse 15, John returns to the subject of love. Or rather, he further defines the meaning of the one who loves. And he phrases this as a command: do not love the world. In other words, the one who loves his brother abides in the light, but do not love the world, because the one who is loving the world does not have the love of the Father in him. So there's a contrast between those who make the object of their love God and God's people, and those who make the object of their love the world and the sins of the world. To not have the love of the Father in you, as it says in verse 15, is not a description of a Christian who fails to love God as he should. It is a description of being unsaved. As Jesus said to the unsaved religious leaders in his day, in John 5:42, I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. He's speaking to lost, unsaved, unregenerate Pharisees. Now, for the saved, for the redeemed, we're justified by faith. We now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reconciled back to God. And the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we have the seed of God's love within us when we're saved. So to not have the love of God in yourself, the love of the Father, is a description of being unsaved. Now, the reason some Bible teachers make the assumption that not having the love of the Father is only a description of a Christian who fails to love God as he should is because we all know that professing Christians often will fall for some of the sins of the world. Sometimes we still have a little bit of that love for the world in us, love for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And we sometimes fall back into our sinful habits: self-pity, greed, lust. But John here is speaking in an absolute sense. While the unsaved are in a permanent love affair with the world, the Christian, though tempted and deceived to love certain aspects of the world, the Christian in the heart of heart, love God, not the world. When push comes to shove, they really do love God. Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So ask yourself, in your heart of heart, do you really love God? Not some false image of God, but the true holy God, your creator. Do you really love him? So, although this point in John 2:15 is a negative sign of point number three. Remember, the third sign of being a Christian is that you love your brother in Christ. You love God, right? You have love. And then he says, the antithesis, if you want to call it that, that you're not loving the world. So I really think we can call this really a fourth sign. Those who are born of God, those who are born again, they do not love the world. So we need to take some time to explain what the Bible means by not loving the world. The Greek word here is cosmos. Notice that the world is used 6 times in this verse. So you better understand what it means. Have you ever noticed that God loves the world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. But then 1 John 2:15, we read, do not love the world. Isn't that amazing? Well, the word cosmos has various meanings depending on the context. Sometimes cosmos refers to the physical earth, what we're standing on. Sometimes it refers to the people, like in John 3:16. Sometimes it refers to the moral system. The word chaos in the Greek means an unordered system. The word cosmos in the Greek means an ordered system, as in cosmetics. You're ordering your face. You're trying to get it all straightened out. That's just a little lesson in Greek. You'd be surprised how much Greek we speak, and we don't even know it. What Jesus is saying in John 3:16 is that Jesus loves the people of this world. What's being said in 1 John 2:15 is not to love the moral system, the modus operandi of this world. And if there's any doubt, notice John goes on to define what he means by word, world. Nor the things of this world, okay, he's going to go on to, 15, 16. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. So he's defining what he means by world. So let's not get confused between John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15. It's kind of like if I said, I really dislike New York City. I'm not referring to the people of the city. Everybody knows that. I'm probably referring to the nightlife, the leftism, the fame and fortune. New York City is Vanity Fair. We all know that. And so for me to say, I really dislike New York City. But don't wag your finger at me and say, Pastor Brad dislikes the people of New York City. Obviously not. I'm talking about the system. Well, in the same way, John clarifies what he means by world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And notice how he also speaks about the world in 1 John 5:19. We know that we're of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's the problem with the world. It's under the control of Satan. So if you love this world as it's so constituted and the operation dominion of Satan, you are on the wrong team. If you have warm and fuzzy feelings toward the sinful behavior of this world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life, you don't know God. And if you have loyalty to this world over God, that's a sign you've never been born again. Because once you become a citizen of Christ's kingdom, you naturally renounce your love and loyalty for the kingdom of Satan. Who's the God of this world? Satan, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world is Satan. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. And Satan even stated his authority in the temptation of Christ. Remember the example? In Luke 4, Satan led Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I will give it to whomever I wish. Satan made this claim of ownership, and Jesus did not dispute this claim of ownership. Because when Adam sinned against the Lord and he obeyed Satan, he handed the authority of the earth over to Satan. Now, of course, the Lord is going to take back that authority, and we read about that in the book of the Revelation. But we know that right now, God is letting Satan have his day. But, you know, honestly, John 3:16 and 1 John 2:15 is still paradoxical. Now, I just finished up my freshman year of Bible college, and I was spending the summer working in a church in Queens, and I was discipling a group of unchurched teens that I met on the street. And one afternoon, they asked me this question, how come the Bible says Jesus loves the world and we're told not to love the world? And I thought, how did they even know the Bible well enough to ask that question? I was stumped. I tried to answer it, but for all my fumbling around, trying to explain the meaning of the word world in various contexts, I really wasn't very successful. There really is two senses in which we relate to the world. It's kind of like we love the sinner but hate the sin. You've heard that before. But you know what? It really is impossible to separate the sin from the sinner. Guess who's doing the sinning? The sinner. Okay, so how can you hate the sin without having a bad feelings toward the person who's actually creating? Sin is not some kind of like a fog out there that exists by itself. No, it's actually in the heart. It is that person. Well, that's a mystery. We do not love the behavior of this world, but we love the people who could be saved. So there's a sense in which we love the world, and there's a sense in which we do not love the world, just like a lot of things in life. You know, there's a sense in which I really dislike a big snowstorm, and there's a sense in which I really love a big snowstorm. I think we can say that about a lot of things. So now we have John's great description of the fact that we're not to love this world. And he defines it as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And I hope everyone knows this first. This is one of those top 10 verses that every Christian should learn. We could actually spend at least 10 weeks breaking this all down and making the application for understanding what is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But in the time left, let's just do an overview. First, appreciate the condition that is being described here. The unsaved, those who are not born again, have a love affair with the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. In salvation, that love affair is broken. It's like you're breaking up with a bad boyfriend or a bad girlfriend. And you need to make up your mind, you need to walk out of that relationship. Do you know how hard that is? You've invested your time, your life, your emotions in that person. It's a really heart-wrenching decision. It kind of takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit for a person to recognize the evil of being in a love affair with sin. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to break that love affair. But you need to look at it as breaking up with the world. You're loving the wrong thing. 1 John 2:15 is also used in addiction recovery. One of the aspects of the lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life is substance abuse, drugs and alcohol. One must break their love affair with the good feelings produced by sin and instead fall in love with someone new, the Lord Jesus Christ. AA asks you to break up with drugs and alcohol, but doesn't ask you to marry Jesus Christ. But it's really impossible to stay in limbo. Because if you don't replace your love for sin and self with a love for God, you're going to go right back to loving sin and self. Now, you may give up some sins, but your love affair with your autonomy and your self-rule is going to remain. And that's going to send you straight to hell. Also, recognize the importance of these three divisions. Notice that it's described as all that is in the world. John isn't simply throwing out three descriptions off the top of his head. Okay, these are three separate avenues through which sin comes and through which sin is displayed. And Bible scholars, since the early church, have recognized the parallels between 1 John 2:16 and the temptation in the garden and the temptation of Christ. Satan made three appeals to Eve. She saw that it was good for food. That is the lust of the flesh, biological desire. Then it says in the scripture that she saw was the delight to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes, the wanting to have something or to possess something. Desirable to make one wise. Ego needs. That is the pride of life. In the three temptations of Jesus, turn stones to bread. That is a lust of the flesh. And if you haven't been eating for 40 days, that's a strong temptation. Showed him all the kingdoms of the world and offered them to him. That's the lust of the eyes. That's, again, this idea of possession. And then throw yourself from the temple. That is the pride of life. Show these unbelievers that you're something more than just a man. Show your importance. Show your significance outside the will of God. Now, just for you more astute Bible scholars, do you notice that the order of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew is different than the order of the temptation of Jesus in Luke? Why in the world is there a different order? Because Matthew gives the chronological order, Luke gives the theological order. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Jesus, of course, did not succumb to these temptations. He was not motivated or inspired by these twisted desires in the heart of man. Now, notice that these are legitimate desires. Hunger for food, that's legitimate. A desire to own things is actually legitimate. God establishes property rights. And a desire to be significant is important. You want to be significant. You want to do something for God. You want to have some meaning in life. But in the fall, all of these legitimate desires were, one, sought outside the will of God, and two, twisted in their nature. And that becomes a problem. The desire for pleasure and good feelings is legitimate, but not by drugs and alcohol. The desire for sex is legitimate, but not outside of marriage. So understand that every sin is driven by one or more of these three aspects. So you say, well, how is a desire for drugs and alcohol driven by these three things? And we all understand, well, it's the lust of the flesh. The feeling of getting high, people become addicted to. We all get that. But what about the other two aspects? Lust of the eyes, pride of life. Is this person lusting after the look of a bottle of alcohol? Well, why do most people use drugs and alcohol? For the feelings they get or to forget? Why do they want to forget? What are they trying to forget? If you're driven by covetousness in life, you want to have a lot of things, and you don't get it, you get depressed. And what do you do to cover up your depression? Well, you go to drinking. If you want significance and importance and you don't get it, you find in life that you've turned out to be a loser compared to everybody else because you didn't have the discipline. You want to cover up your inadequacies and your failures because you're filled with pride. You wouldn't hate yourself so much if you didn't love yourself so much. Think about that for a while. So rather than facing your inadequacies, which wounds your pride, you rather would live in a stupor. And so even drugs and alcohol can be motivated by the pride of life. And I would say that it's even motivated more by the pride of life than it is by the lust of the flesh. People drink to forget, and they drink for emotional reasons and ego needs. Show me a drunkard who drinks to forget that he's a loser, and I will show you a man with a huge ego. So sinful pride drives substance abuse more than we think, and it drives a lot more sins than we even imagine. I mean, you could take any particular sin and show how it's driven by one of these three illicit desires. And if you want to get rid of sin, you're going to have to lay the axe to the root. So does knowing 1 John 2:16 help us in our fight against sin? Well, it's not a magic formula. It's not like if you memorize 1 John 2:16, you're just going to have victory every day, right? Don't get me wrong. But it is helpful to know what is driving your sinful desires, why you keep falling to that same sin again and again. And part of the way Satan gets us to fall is by deceiving us. If he can hide from you your motives, he can continually get you to fall. And if he can hide from you that there are better, legitimate, God-honoring ways to get your needs met, he can also continue to get you to fall. So at least with 1 John 2:15 through 17 in hand, we can remind ourselves that these desires need to be met inside the will of God. We can be reminded that these desires are twisted. When they're outside the will of God, we should not accept them as normal. Again, it's not that these truths found in 1 John 2:15 through 17 will set you free. Jesus Christ sets us free, but being born again, you will lose that love for the world. So John is really giving three reasons for not loving the world. First, the condition of those who love the world, they're unsaved. They do not have the love of the Father in them. Then he goes on to say the origin of the love of the world, it's not from God, but it's from the sinful world. And third, John concludes with, for those who love the world, it is not going to end well. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. This text is meant to evangelize the lost and to remind the believer. The world is passing away is a very powerful statement. All that is in the world right now might be quite attractive, but it's perishing. And a point could be made here that there really is no lasting satisfaction in going after the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The most popular rock song the 20th century by many is the Rolling Stones' Can't Get No Satisfaction. They just say it again and again and again. Well, there's a band that just lived for the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. I mean, you can have your 15 minutes of fame, but it's only going to be 15 minutes. But this passing away is not simply you're not going to be happy. We're actually talking about death. I mean, look in the mirror. The curse of sin is moving very fast in your life. And so many people sell their souls for that which is passing away. There was a famous survey undertaken by a physician named Robert Goldman. And this was done about 15, 20 years ago. He asked athletes if they could take a drug that would guarantee them overwhelming success in sports, but it caused them to die after 5 years. Would you take that drug? And more than 50% of athletes said they would take that drug. They would sacrifice the long term on the altar of the immediate. Now, there's some debate about how that survey was conducted. It's been adapted many times, but they've taken the same survey and they've changed it a little bit. They've asked teenagers, if you could take a drug that would make you look better, be stronger, be successful, but it will shorten your life by 10 years. A high percentage of teenagers said, sure, I'm not thinking about when I'm 70 years old or 80 years old. So what? I die at 70 rather than 80, but hey, I'll be popular in my high school. I'll be the best athlete. I'll do whatever. The world is passing away, and you have to make a decision whether you're going to go long-term or short-term here. And this is how God really tests people's values. What do you value more, God or your lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life? Because if you value God more, then you'll be willing to wait. But if you do the will of God, the text says, you're going to abide forever. Now, doing the will of God is not a description of working your way to heaven, but it's another one of John's descriptions of the act of salvation. Remember, John describes salvation in a number of different ways. He calls it those born of God or those born of him. He says those who have come to know God. That's a description of salvation. It's not just talking about a Christian who grows a little bit more in their faith. It's talking about actually knowing God, having fellowship with him. That's his indication to be Christian. Walking in light, in the light, abiding in him, knowing the truth, being in the truth, confessing the Son, abiding in the Son and in the Father, children of God, being from God, passing into life. And also, one of the descriptions of being saved is that you are the one doing the will of God. And in the New Testament, the description of saved versus lost is the saved are called the sons of obedience. The unsaved are called the sons of what? Disobedience. Again, many readers mistake these titles as being various stages of Christian growth. It's not. These are titles for being a Christian. And all Christians have these titles. Do all Christians always do the will of God, though? No. But here's the difference. In the heart of hearts, the Christian wants to obey God. And we obey God in what really matters. People came to Jesus and said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What shall we do to do the will of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's where it all starts, believing the gospel, becoming obedient to the gospel. That is doing the will of God. I'm going to close this morning not with a personal story, but with one of Jesus' own parables in Matthew 21. What do you think? Jesus is asking a question here. A man has two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. But he answered, I will not, but afterwards he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? They said the first. Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. And what's noteworthy about this parable is that doing the will of God is not where any of us start off. The Father comes and asks us to believe, to do the will of God, to be on his side. We all start off saying no to the will of God, but we can change. We can choose to do the will of the Father. You say, oh, but you're a great Calvinist. How can you even say that? Okay? No, because even though we know that the Spirit of God works in us, you still, as an individual, by the Spirit of God, have to do the choosing. God makes you worthy. He changes your nature so that you choose. But you do choose. The problem with the second son is that even though he claimed outwardly he was doing the will of the Father, he never did obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the one son did. Even though he lived for a long time, maybe as a tax collector and a prostitute, drunkard. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. What a great promise.